How you guys doing this morning?
Love is deep, his love is wrong.
Let me go through a couple of things real quick in Habakkuk. And Habakkuk, if you don't know, towards the end of the Old Testament, it's only three chapters, so it's easy to miss it. And it's right before Zephaniah, and you guys are like, I don't know where that's at either. But it's right before Zephaniah, right after Nahum also. Probably don't know where that is, but towards the end of the Old Testament. This is one of those books of the Bible that I always wanted to do, but just for some reason never did. It's short. It's only three chapters. It's a conversation between a guy named Habakkuk and God. It's a lot more forward, and it's very bold. And I'll get into that here in a second and break it down. Let me give you a little bit of background. First, on the author. He is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except for right here. He's not brought up a lot. This is his only contribution to the Bible that we know of. And his name means to embrace. Now look, with a lot of these prophets, it's funny because we'll read about these guys and we're like, man, you know, like he was born with this name and it seems to fit his character and what he contributed to the Bible. Some theologians believe these guys, these prophets, got their name kind of after their contribution or when they grew up and matured. Either way, it doesn't matter. His name meant to embrace. He was known as a deeply spiritual man. He contributed something to the Bible. He was called a minor prophet. That's not a derogatory thing. It doesn't mean that he's less than any other prophet. It just means that his contribution to the Holy Bible was smaller than a lot of other people's contributions. Again, three chapters. It's short, to the point. He was a very courageous man. He had a very good reputation. In Jewish folklore, I kind of found this interesting. This is not factual. It's just something that came up in Jewish folklore. The Jewish people would teach their children that Habakkuk was picked up by an angel and brought to Daniel in the lion's den, and that Habakkuk was the one that shut the mouths of the lions. That's not factual, but it's kind of neat how this guy became kind of like this epic character in Jewish folklore. He was very well respected. He struggled with God's methods. A lot of us do this. I do this. And this whole book of the Bible that we're going to read is him looking up to God and saying, why are you doing this way? I would have done it differently, but I trust you and I'll let it go. That's essentially what he says to God. He did not always understand God's methods. Another thing that was unique about him versus other prophets is he did not receive a word from God to deliver to people. He delivered a word from people to God. God, this is what we're all struggling with. Help us understand. So he kind of came on the behalf of his people, not on the behalf of God. So he kind of did it backwards. It's really neat, though, how he did this. A little bit more background on the book of Habakkuk. He predicted a major invasion by the Babylonians, or the Chaldeans is what it says here. What's neat about that is about 15 years before that invasion happened, he wrote about it. So it's kind of neat. It proves the validity of certain books of the Bible. He said, these people are going to come, they're going to conquer us, they're going to defeat us, and it took 15 years, and that actually did happen. So he predicted this huge kind of culture-changing, history-changing event for the Jews. Some purpose of this book, besides just providing historical background and this conversation with God, it addresses the problems in his country and in his culture. And we're going to see as we get into this, the problems that he faced in his country and in his culture very much apply to our country and our culture today. Some of those problems was, why was there injustice? And why does God use the methods he uses to address that injustice? The purpose of the book is also to show that God is in control, even though we don't understand and we can't always see it. Now, again, the more we get into this book, the more it's going to hit you. Wow, sounds a lot like the 21st century in our culture. A little bit more about the book before we pray and before we start. Faith is the overall theme of this book. If you had to kind of boil it down to one theme or one word, faith is the word. We said for Revelation, the word would kind of be preparation. This one is faith, to have faith in God. If you want to, I don't know if you want to mark this down or if maybe you want to highlight it in your Bible, if you do things like that, chapter 2, verse 4 is kind of like the main thought of the book. It's the main thought of it. It illuminates the overall theme. It says that the courageous and the righteous live by faith, which is a very influential idea. Though a lot of people don't know who Habakkuk is, his influence was huge. He was a big influence on the Apostle Paul that came around about 700 years after this. He started writing his contributions to the Bible. He wrote about 70% of the New Testament. Habakkuk was a huge influence on Paul, who wrote Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. He was also a huge influence in the Protestant Reformation. So guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin, these guys went back and saw the words that Habakkuk had written in about 600 BC, and they were hugely influential to the movement of starting the Protestant movement. So, all right, I am going to pray. We're going to jump into this. I hope you like this. I hope this is one of those books of the Bible where you're like, man, I had no idea this was in here and that it was this cool. So we'll dive into this today. We'll see where we go. Probably get on a couple of soapboxes. It's just one of those chapters. So we'll see what happens. Yeah. Let me pray. We'll jump into this. God, I love you. God, keep your hand on my throat. Lord, help me to have enough endurance and strength in my voice today, God. Lord, thank you for your word, a book that was written 2,600 years ago, and it's still relevant, and it still works, and it still teaches us something, God. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. Thank you, God, for hearing us when we complain and when we have petitions. God, I pray that today we can ask ourselves some very difficult questions, and that in those questions and in that time spent with you, God, that we can listen to your response and that we can act accordingly. Lord, thank you for the talent you've given this church. Thank you, God, for the people who make their way out every Sunday to hear me ramble and to hear your word and to hear worship. And God, I pray that you bless every other church in Murfreesboro. I pray, God, that every church that proclaims that you are Lord and Savior, I pray that you grow those churches, that you help those pastors, that your kingdom advances, God, whether that just be in our church or whether that be in a multiplicity of churches. God, I just pray that your kingdom gets bigger. We love you, God. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's rock and roll. Chapter 1 of Habakkuk, verses 1 through 4. I'll read a little bit and I'll go back and do my best to break it down. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, Lord, must I call for help and you don't listen? Or cry out to you about violence and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Oppression and violence are right in front of me. Strife is ongoing and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Already, you see the kind of questions that Habakkuk is asking God. He comes and is very blunt and to the point. Now, books of prophecy, this is a prophetic book, essentially tells the future. Books of prophecy tend to start off with like these long, drawn-out kind of prefaces, these huge introductions. If you notice, Habakkuk doesn't do that. Dives right in. He's going to dive right into what he wants to say, what he has to say. He addresses God with this very bold question. It starts off by saying that this oracle, your translation may say something else. Mine says the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. An oracle is another word for burden or responsibility. He saw that he had this responsibility for his culture, his community, his people, his country, and he accepted this responsibility. Not only is he going to be the one to address God and ask God these questions, he's going to be the one to write down this dialogue, this conversation, and give it to his people. So he's going to go out in front of his people, and he's going to kind of take the brunt of what God has to say about their future. This book also starts in a really odd way. Again, most books of prophecy is God speaking to a prophet so they can go tell a people something. This one isn't like this. It starts off with the prophet saying, God, what are you doing? Everything is falling apart. There's injustice. There's all this horrible stuff going on. What are you doing up there? And so you see this kind of boldness. We're sometimes very intimidated to approach God with this kind of boldness. Now look, when we approach God, we need to approach him with respect and reverence, but God knows what's in our heart. He knows the hard questions we have, and there's nothing wrong with us bringing those things to him. Now, even further than that, I don't think God gets offended at our hard questions. I think God probably gets a touch offended by the fact that we don't approach him more often with our hard questions. Instead of approaching God with our questions, and not that there's anything wrong with these things, but instead of going to him for counseling, we go to worldly counselors when we have the perfect counselor. And instead of going to him for certain things, we go to medicine, or we go to drugs, or we go to rehab, or we go to... And there are certain things that if we just approached God boldly, God could fix these things. God could heal these things. God could do something with our minds and our bodies and our spirits. But we rely on so many other people, and sometimes I think God probably gets slightly offended. He's like, hello? I made you, I can fix you, I can do these things, and I'm kind of your last resort and not your first resort. God's not offended by tough questions. God already knows what's in your heart, so you might as well just speak it and be honest and upfront with him. The first question he asks is a question that a lot of people asked in the Bible. He says, how long? How long is this going to keep going on? How long is this injustice going to be happening? This phrase in particular, appears over 60 times in the Bible, and it's usually always a reference to a delay of justice. Why are you taking so long? All this bad stuff is going on. Habakkuk thought God was oblivious or possibly unconcerned. God, have you taken a look around your world lately? It's really in bad shape. Are you oblivious? Are you unconcerned with this? Good people are being hurt and evil seems to be winning. And so Habakkuk had grown up listening to the stories of God bringing down fire on Mount Sinai and washing out the Egyptians by floods and coming as this big pillar of fire and smoke to lead his people out of captivity. He had heard these stories, and so he had grown up knowing that God was completely capable of wiping out evil. So he's like, God, bring the fire, bring your justice, bring your wrath. All this is going on and we need you. And he's wondering why this is not happening. In his culture, evil had gotten out of control. Not just out of control, but it was right in his face. Seriously, so far, does any of this sound familiar? Not only was evil just running rampant, it was like people were proud of it. People were doing it arrogantly. They were doing it right in the face of righteous people. The land of Judah that he lived in his time, there was a civil war going on. There was Israel, but the northern half was called Israel. The southern half was called Judah. He lived down in Judah, in South Israel, and it was overrun with crime. The culture had become violent. Not just that violent things were happening, but the culture was violent. Now, again, if you use our culture today, the things we watch, the things we listen to, the sports we play, the way we treat each other, we've become a very violent society, and we've tended to glamorize violence, and that's what was going on there. The court systems were corrupt, if one can imagine such a thing, and people were filing tons of lawsuits. People were going through drive-thrus in Habakkuk's time, spilling coffee, suing people, smoking, suing because they got cancer, crazy stuff like that. That's today. That wasn't in his time. They didn't have McDonald's in his time. So in his time, people were filing false lawsuits. People were obtaining money and power and property by falsely accusing other people, and they would bribe judges and win these lawsuits. Very corrupt, the culture that he lived in at this time. And what's interesting is, not just in Habakkuk's time, not just in times in Jesus's 33 years on earth, in every single society, when the value system starts to break down, strife and conflict always ensue. Always. Whenever a society's values start to go away, whenever the devil starts to creep into society as a whole, we always gravitate towards chaos and disorder. Because God is a God of order and discipline. So when we have values in our society, when we value things that are good, are moral, are biblical, we gravitate more towards order and discipline. And again, you can see in our culture now how these things are starting to break down and how we are gravitating more towards disorder and chaos. The other thing about Habakkuk is Habakkuk had seen everything when it was good. He lived under a guy named Josiah, who was a king. And under Josiah's leadership, the years he was alive, he actually got murdered. But in the time when he was alive, the kingdom flourished. There was a spiritual awakening. People were more, patriotic. They were more society. The society was a lot more in tune with each other. There was a lot more camaraderie amongst each other. People honored God. He had seen the spiritual awakening, but the king that followed that was corrupt, and he got into more wars than he needed to go into, and he was bribed, and he did corrupted things. So Habakkuk had seen his country at its best and now was looking at it at its worst. Do you guys remember September 11th, after September 11th happened in 2001? Do you remember how many people had American flags like on their cars and on their house? And we were we loved and had pride in our land. And now all we do is make fun of it because we're an entitled, selfish, petty generation. And so we've lost our sense of thanking people who fought for our freedom, thanking people like Kelvin who protects our president now periodically, people who do these things for us. We don't even respect these individuals anymore. So nowadays, I'm trying to puff me up. Whenever I see a person in uniform, I always go up and say thank you. Whether it be a 21-year-old who just got into the Army, I walk up and I say, man, thanks for your service. Because of that kid, I get to do what I'm doing right now in front of you guys. And so we've got to see, even in our culture in the last 20 years, being very unified to being very split and divided and entitled. We've seen this shift in our own culture. And I'm not picking on any politicians. I'm not picking on any institutions or any of that. I'm just saying we as a people, we as a nation, have become divided and very separated on these kinds of things. So throughout this message, I usually don't do this. I'm going to throw out some very practical questions for us. And these are things that I struggle with. First one is, how do we address injustice in our society? There's very unjust things happening. There are innocent people who get hurt. There are people who are uneducated, who are starving. There are kids who abandon. There are people who are mistreated. How do we address that as Christians? Is it our responsibility as Christians to address these things? I ask that. How do we address and communicate our differences in values? I hate to tell you guys this, but not everyone's going to agree with us. And again, we live in a city that has the largest mosque in the state of Tennessee, so there's a lot of people who will not agree with us theologically. How do you address these people? How do you handle these people? How do you build relationships with these individuals? How do you build relationships with people that don't agree with your sexuality, who don't agree with your stance on those things? How do you communicate a difference in value? How do we as Christians operate, live, communicate in a world that is very divided? Another question, how do we address politics? I'll tell you how I do, I just don't. But how do we address politics? Is it our responsibility to get into the political arena? I don't have all the answers for these things. I don't think it's very Christ-like of us to disrespect our politicians. I don't think it's very Christ-like of us to put 666 on George Bush's head or Barack Obama's head or anything like that. I don't think that advances the kingdom of God, and I do think it breaks Romans chapter 13 when it says to respect your government, but that's besides the point, right? We don't like to hear scripture like that. Anyways, how do we address politics? How do we confront those things? How do we talk about those things? And the thing that kind of builds on all this is, have we as a Christian culture accepted our responsibility with these things? Have we looked at our oracle? Have we looked at the things that God is saying to us? And are we doing anything in our world about it? Next part. Habakkuk asks, God answers, and it's not really the answer Habakkuk wanted. We'll see this. God speaking, he says, Habakkuk, look at the nations and observe and be utterly astounded. That's not the way I want God to respond to me. For something is taking place in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter, impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than wolves of the night. Their horsemen charge ahead. Their horsemen come from distant lands. They fly like eagles, swooping to devour. All of them come to do violence. Their faces are set in determination. They gather prisoners like sand. Listen to this, verse 10. They mock kings, and rulers are a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress, and they build ramps to capture them. Then they sweep by like the wind and pass through. They are guilty, and their strength is their God. This is a fierce army. So essentially what happens is Habakkuk says, what are you going to do about all this injustice? And God says, I'm going to send this really terrible army to kill a bunch of you guys. That doesn't work out too well for some of us, Habakkuk probably thinks. It's about to get dark. But what Jesus or what God is essentially saying is, believe me, I know that you're in turmoil. I know a lot of things are going on. I know what is happening. Habakkuk thought God was not paying attention. But God's action, he says, is going to be quick, and it's going to be by very unexpected means. It's going to happen in a way that is going to blow his mind. To us, to apply this to us, it seems like the world is out of control. If you don't think the world is running out of control, you haven't read the news lately. The news is depressing. And so when you go through the news, if you're reading through Drudge Report or CNN.com or Fox News or any of these things, none of them have anything good to say. It is depressing, and it looks like the world is spiraling out of control. But we as believers need to know that God is watching, and God is doing something on our behalf to work out his purposes. Do I know how that's going to happen? Nope. Do I understand it? Nope. But I do trust God's character and nature, and I know that he's looking out for me. And that's what Habakkuk has to fall back on. God also challenged Habakkuk to look around. He says, look, look at the nations. Look at what's going on in the world right now. Look at the shift that is taking place. Do you see it? Do you notice it? Are you aware of what is going on around you? And from this, I'm going to use very odd means of addressing this world shift. God was raising up the Babylonians. In my translation, it says the Chaldeans. He's raising up these people to inflict justice on the evil people in Judah. Habakkuk had pleaded for justice, but he probably didn't want it by these means. And this scripture to me just is huge. This is one of the scriptures like you want to get tattooed on you and you're like, nah, maybe that's not so smart. But look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for something is taking place in your days that you will not believe even when you hear about it. God says, I am going to address all the questions that you ask. And when it comes, it's going to blow your mind so much, you're not even going to believe it when you hear about it. It goes on. About these Babylonians, you got to love God for describing just how bad these people are going to be that are going to conquer the nation of Judah. This nation was incredibly evil, ruthless, feared, and dreaded. Everyone knew about the Babylonians. Everyone knew how ruthless they were. They had conquered much of the known world, and they were extremely offensive in their approach. They weren't defensive. They weren't waiting for someone to attack them. I love that one scripture says, they laugh at fortresses. Nice fortress, we're about to take it over. So they would look at fortresses, they'd build a bridge, come in, kill everyone, and take everything. And what they would do is they were led by, you've probably heard of Nebuchadnezzar if you've ever seen The Matrix. Nebuchadnezzar, who was in charge of their military, was a genius. And he was such a genius, he knew that if he hired all of his soldiers. These soldiers were not made to fight. He paid them to fight. And the way he would pay them is it was kind of commission-based. Look, we're going to go into this nation. All the women you want, you can take them. All the spoils, we'll divide. All of the money and the land, and everything, we'll divide it up. So they were commission-based. So whatever these soldiers went in and took, they got a part of it. And so these guys were ruthless because all of them had something to benefit from conquering distant lands. They were mercenaries, and Nebuchadnezzar was a genius when it came to military conquest. God says they've come to do violence. These people were not just driven by greed, they loved violence, and they were bringing it. The Jews had become a violent culture, and this is something I worry about with our culture. We've become a very violent culture, and because this culture had become violent, God is going to make them reap what they had sown. You had sown a bunch of violence, you're going to reap violence, and that scares me about the United States. Before 2001, and a lot of you maybe too young to really remember the 9/11 attacks, but before that, we had become so arrogant, nothing will ever happen on our soil. We are protected, we are safe, we are the greatest nation on the face of the planet, and we let our guard down, and what do you know? 3,000 people died. It was crazy. So, verse 10 shows the magnitude of their power and of their display, and at the end of this part that God kind of speaks back to Habakkuk, he says their strength is their God. They don't have the true God. Their strength, their power, their ability was their comfort and their concern, and that's what drove them. Now, a couple more practical questions. We as believers, are we aware of the shift that is going on in the world today? I'm not talking about politically. I'm talking about the values of people. Unless, again, you've had your head in the sand or you just haven't been paying attention. I remember this last election cycle, all these people were like, man, you know, like the church is the sleeping giant, their values, blah, 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 blah. That just didn't happen. I'm not sure if we're the Christian nation we once thought we were. And I don't know if we are the sleeping giant that we once thought we were. We would talk about certain things. Well, everyone believes this, and so when this legislation comes up, it'll pass. And then we found out that most people do not believe that, that we are the minority, that we are not doing an effective job of spreading biblical values in our country. So we as believers, are we aware that the culture has shifted? Even in a city like Murfreesboro, where it very much on the surface has this Christian kind of appeal, but if you dig down very deep, man, a lot of us are not committed believers. A lot of us are not as committed to this city as we thought we did. I love seeing people's faces when you talk to them about how many homeless and how many prostitution things are going and how much dark side there is to this beautiful city. I love Murfreesboro. It's my home. It's our city. It's our place. There's a lot of dark sides to this city. A lot of dark things that are happening, but we turn a blind eye to this. Are we aware of the shift that has happened worldwide with values and culture? On top of that, what is our source of strength when we see this value and culture changing? When we read CNN, when we read Fox News, when we read all these different news sources, and we see all these horrible things that are happening, what do we go to for comfort? Now look, if a politician is your comfort, I'm really, really sorry, they will always let you down. If an institution is your source, you remember when all the banks collapsed? If banking, if investing was your source of strength, if that's where your comfort came from, if that's where your reliance was, in the last 20 years, we've seen that all the monetary, materialistic people things that we can invest in, we've seen them all crumble around us, and still we live in a culture that does not look up to heaven and say, man, you're a better choice. Where does our comfort, our values, our wisdom come from? Where does it come from in the midst of this changing world? You guys with me today? Okay, all right. Next part. So we heard God's response, and Habakkuk is going to ask another question, okay? He says this, "Are you not from eternity, Yahweh my God, my Holy One? You will not die. Lord, you appointed them to execute judgment, my rock, and you destined these people to punish us. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate those who are treacherous? Why are you silent while one who is wicked swallows up one who is more righteous? You have made mankind like fish in the sea, like marine creatures that have no ruler. The Chaldeans pull them up with a hook. They catch them in their dragnet and gather them in their fishing net. That is why they are glad and rejoice. That's why they sacrifice to their dragnet and burn incense to their fishing nets. For by these things, their portion is rich and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continue to slaughter nations without mercy?" These are valid questions. And he's asking God these things. He's like, God, you know what? I believe in you and I hear you, but why? Why? And so he keeps asking these things and you kind of get the sense that he's saying, this isn't the way I would do it, God. I know you're God and I'm Corey, but I would do things differently. And so he's kind of coming back at him with this response. He says essentially in these first couple of verses that I just read, I trust you, but I don't get it. And you know what? I'm just going to tell all you guys, that's okay. Trust God even if you don't understand it all. Make your allegiance to the Lord. Habakkuk says, I trust you. I still don't get it. Though he doesn't get it all, he does get God's character. Do you guys know that God loves you? I mean, honestly, do you guys believe that God wants what's best for you? And sometimes that may mean that he cuts someone out of your life. It hurts. God, why? I loved this person. Why are they gone? Or he may have to cause you to like lose that job or move from that city or change your friends or your structure or your influence. And those things hurt sometimes. But God does those things because he wants what's best for you. And if we trust his character and if we know and treat him like he's a perfect dad and father and not this guy up there with lightning bolts ready to zap us all the time, we don't have to understand everything. But if we trust his character and we trust his wisdom, we're going to be okay. When it says that, when Habakkuk says, you will not die, He's actually talking about the nation of Israel. See, the nation of Israel was the representation of God on earth. And God had made a promise to this nation, to these people, a long time ago. And so Habakkuk knows this army's going to come in. They're going to kill a lot of people. They're going to wreak all this havoc. But Habakkuk kind of like goes back to what he knows. He says, God, I know you're not going to die, which means I know your people, I know we are not going to die. Okay, so I trust you. Sometimes, guys, it needs to be not just an emotional connection to God, because sometimes the emotion is not there. Sometimes you just need to know he's God. Does that make sense? Because if it was all based on emotion, sometimes you just don't feel it. Am I the only one? You guys are like, man, this guy is a terrible guy. Sometimes you just don't feel it. My old pastor one time said to me, every Christian will look in the mirror one time and say, am I crazy for believing this? If you haven't done it yet, you will. The thing is, you have to go back and you have to know what God has done in your life, and you have to know who God is and that he always comes through. Let me confess something to you. And Josh can attest to how terrible of a person I am. Since we've been working together the last couple of weeks, dude, we need to give him like a pay raise already or something. I sit back there in that conference room and I'm like, dude, and I just complain all the time. But anyways, the other day I was walking around in here praying. I remember the first time I came into this building, it was an event center, this room, and that side was completely undeveloped. And I'll tell you how much I don't trust God sometimes. I'm just being open with you guys. I was walking around praying in here, and I was all beating myself up. God, what's going on? You know, I'm not a good pastor. What am I doing wrong? All of a sudden, I'm walking around, and I'm praying, and I'm asking God all these questions. And it hit me. I was probably about right in the middle of the section. I was just pacing up and down. And it hit me right in the middle of the room. I stopped, and I said, I remember the first time I walked in here, and I prayed for God to give me this building. And here we are. It's like, God, you do answer my prayers. This was so out of reach for us. We couldn't afford this. We couldn't afford to build it out. We didn't have enough people to fill it up. It's pretty full in here right now. We didn't have people to fill it up. It just didn't make any sense. But I'm like, God, like I feel like you're drawing me here. Will you do this? And he did it. And sometimes we just have to go back to those answered prayers when we're in the middle of doubt, we're in the middle of fear, and we're like, God, you've always come through for me. Why in the world am I doubting that you won't come through this time? And we have to go back to that. I don't know if you guys have ever been there before. If you haven't, I promise you, you'll be there too. One day you'll look back and say, oh man, why do I keep doubting you? You always make me look stupid. God, come on. There's like three other stupid people in here besides me. Sorry. So the question is brilliantly restated. Habakkuk is a wonderful writer. I don't know if you've noticed so far. Verse 13 is kind of the stellar example of God's perfection and his holiness. Habakkuk says, God, your eyes are too pure to look at all this evil, and you can't tolerate wrong. And verse 13 also shows that he's still confused. Habakkuk still doesn't have it figured out. But the question... So Habakkuk looks up and says, God, why is all this evil and this bad stuff going on? But the question can always be turned back to us. We tend to look at God and say, God, why is there so much homelessness? Why is there still slavery in the world? Why are people still hungry? Why are people still uneducated? Why are kids getting beat? Why are there so many orphans and adoption agencies? And sometimes I feel like God looks back and says, I don't know. Why is there? Because the question can be turned back to us. We are the body of God. And so if the world sucks right now, you know whose responsibility it is to fix it? Us. It's our responsibility to change a culture. There's this great story if you go back to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, Isaiah is in the throne room of God. God's really frustrated with mankind. He's like, I'm about to wipe them out unless I can find someone to stand between me and these people. I need someone to go in between us to intercede, if you've ever heard of intercessory prayer. I need someone to step in between me and these people. And so he says, who should I send? Who's going to go? People need food. People need clothing. People need food. People need clothing. People need to get touched. The gospel needs to be spread. Who's going to go? And in the midst of this world that was falling apart, Isaiah, you got to love this guy, said, I'll go. Send me. You can imagine the smile probably came across God's face. Someone's going to go do this. Someone's not just going to talk about spreading the gospel. They're going to go do it. Someone's not just going to talk about educating people. They're going to teach people. Someone's not just going to talk about feeding the homeless. They're going to start a ministry and go do it every single Sunday morning. Someone's not just going to talk about helping battered women. They're going to counsel them. Someone is going to go because God gave us this world for a set amount of time, and we are the ones who are to make the change. The question can easily be put back on us. And so he continues to write. I find it kind of funny that Habakkuk has to use an analogy with God, but he says, they're like these fish caught in a net, all my people. These fish were caught in a net. And the analogy goes deeper to say that these people that caught us in this net worship their net. They worship their power. They're arrogant about their power. They brag about the fact that they could capture us like this. God, how long are you going to let this happen? And again, he restates his problem and his question. So practically speaking, with you and I, whose design do we really trust? Do we think, and we tend to do it, I think everyone does it, but I do it a lot. We'll come in on Monday mornings for our meetings. We'll have one tomorrow morning. And those of us who work here, we'll get together and be like, okay, what can we do? What can we do better? How did yesterday go? And there's nothing wrong with planning. There's nothing wrong with strategizing. But if it starts becoming my plan over God's plan, I guarantee you this church will fall apart. I guarantee you your job will fall apart. Your family will fall apart. Your marriage will fall apart. If it becomes your design and not his, watch out. You're in trouble. Whose design do we trust, even if we don't understand? And in a world where good people are being slaughtered, what are we doing about it? It's not enough to just give a buck to that person on the side of the road. It's not enough just to get one meal. We've got to dig deeper. We've got to educate. We've got to teach. We've got to get our hands like into people's lives. We're going to have to roll up our sleeves and get dirty if we're going to change our city. It can no longer just be, man, I'll pray for you. Why don't you meet them for lunch every week? Why don't you take them out to dinner? Why don't you get to know their kids? Why don't you invite them to your home? Why don't we dig deeper? What are we going to do with a people that are being slaughtered? Last part. It's very short. I usually would end at the end of chapter 1, but I want to read one verse from chapter 2 because I love it, and it ends today perfectly. Now listen to this. It's gone from Habakkuk voicing a complaint to God answering it in a way that he didn't like. So he asks it again. God answers it. And now here is his final response for today's lesson. Habakkuk says this, I will stand at my guard post and I will station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what God will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. After this conversation, this first part that we read, Habakkuk had voiced his complaints, his concerns, his issues with God's methods. He had done that. But the difference between his line of questioning and my line of questioning most of the time is that he knew God was going to answer. I approach God sometimes wondering if he's going to give me an answer back. Habakkuk knew. In fact, he uses the analogy of positioning himself in such a manner to where he knows God is going to come over the horizon. He's going to answer my questions. He's going to give me something to bank on. So I'm going to position myself in such a way to where I can see it coming on the horizon, coming on the distance. He knew if he asks, God would answer. So let me finish this up like this. What is our first love? What is our first love? I can usually look at how people spend their time, money, and energy, and I can tell you what you love most every time. Because where your heart is, your treasure will be there too. So if all your time, money, and energy goes into a car, I can tell you what's most important in your life, over your family, over your wife, over your job. It's that car. If all your time, money, and energy goes into watching television or being on the internet. We live in a culture nowadays where the average person watches anywhere between 4 and 8 hours a day of television. Where does one even find the time to do that? But we do. We've become a nation that's so addicted to our phones, we can't live without those stupid things. My wife and I have started kind of a rule around our house, and we're still working on it, but we do not play with our phones in front of our girls. We don't get on Facebook. We don't get on Instagram. We don't do it in front of our girls. I have an 11-month-old girl. I kid you not, 11 months old. She's not even a year yet. Can pick up my iPhone, turn it around to the proper way, and hit the Apple button. She knows how to turn the screen on at 11 months old. Mothers and fathers, put down your phones for a while and just play with your kids. Put down your phones and talk to your kids. Friends, college students, put down your phones and have a conversation with the person you're looking at, not a conversation under the table with someone you're not looking at. I was at a coffee shop. I was at Joe Zara a couple of weeks ago, and there was a married couple. I swear to you, they didn't say five words to each other, both of them on their phones. And I'm like, one day they're going to come to my church, and I'm going to do post-marital counseling with that couple. Because they never communicate. Ridiculous. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is our love? What is our true first love? And from that, where does our comfort come from? In a world that seems to be burning, where do we get our wisdom from? Where do we get our comfort from? What helps us go to sleep at night? Is it food? Is it an addiction? Is it a person? What helps us to lay our head down and let us know that we're going to be okay at least for one more day? Where does our comfort come from? And what do our eyes see? If we're to position ourselves to be able to watch and listen to God, I'm going to get all up in everyone's business for a second. We are so distracted, again, by phones and Facebook and Instagram. Nothing evil about those things. Man, I have a Facebook account too. 1,800 friends. A Facebook account too. But what are we bringing into our home? Parents, let me pick on you for a second. What kind of things are we showing our children? What kind of things are we letting our children listen to? What kind of things do we bring in? Those of you who have kids, a four-year-old, slip up and say a word one time. So we pipe in garbage all the time. And we don't think that doesn't get planted somewhere deep. The Bible says the eye is the window to the soul, and if it takes in darkness, how dark can it be? That's what Jesus said. There are so many distractions. I think we don't see what God is doing because we've put so much garbage around us. We can't hear or even see straight anymore. What do our eyes see? What do our ears hear? Are there too many things going on? And from that, where do we get our influence? Who gives us our wisdom? Guys, I think we should watch the news. I think we should be up with current events. But man, no commentator on Fox, CNN, MSNBC, Drudge, or anything. That's not where I get my wisdom from. That's not my mentor. That person is not my ultimate decision on how I feel about the world events. I use my own brain, and I use the wisdom from this word to give my worldview. I don't mean that arrogantly, but who is your influence? Do you have a mentor in your life? Is there someone that speaks into your life? Are you listening to the right people? Are you surrounding yourself with people that are going to take you higher and not suck you down lower? What is your influence? And then this last question, have we become a society, a culture, a people, a movement paralyzed by fear? Did you know the Bible says that fear is not a spirit given by God? We are not to be afraid. If we walk closely with God, your marriage is going to be okay. If we walk closely with God, your children are going to be rooted in the right soil. And though they may rebel for a short time, they're going to come back around according to the Bible. If we walk closely with God, the right job will come. The finances will come. Things will work out exactly the way God intends for them to. And his intention is for you to live a fulfilled life, content in him. You are not designed to be afraid. Am I perfect? Nope. Do I become afraid at times? Absolutely. But you know what I've always noticed? Whenever the most fear is in my life, it's where I've noticed I've started to stray from walking with God as closely as I should. Because whenever I'm walking close to him, I've got nothing to be afraid of. But whenever there starts to be a wedge or a drift, whenever we're not communicating as much as we should, then I find anxiety starting to come on me. Then I start asking myself, man, have I done enough this week? Have I studied enough? Have I shaken enough hands this week? Shook enough, shaken, whatever. And you start to doubt, and that stuff starts to creep in, and it's like a cancer. Let me tell you, with all the confidence I have inside of me, God loves you. 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 And if you believe in him, he absolutely believes in you. He stands by you. He backs you up. And when that fear comes upon you, just know that his hand is on your back and he will push you through that fear and you will come out the other side. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Now, let me tell you how all this is possible while your heads are bowed. You will not have all the answers. I do not have all the answers for these questions that I've given you today. I do not have all the answers. I do know this with all confidence. I know that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I know that God sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but will have everlasting life. I believe that with every fiber in my being. I believe that if you and I walk with Christ, he will never let us down. His methods may hurt us at times. They may confuse us at times. But with all confidence in every fiber of my body, I can tell you that whatever methods he chooses, by whatever means he goes about making his purposes happen, it will work out perfectly for those who love him. When you put that bread in your mouth today at communion, and when you take that juice and wash it down, know that Christ gave his life and was resurrected so you may have everlasting life. That you are eternal. That you are more than conquerors, the Bible says. And that fear has no place in your life. Lord Jesus, I love you. God, coming from someone that has struggled with fear and anxiety, coming from someone who has struggled with depression and self-esteem problems and doubts, God, I thank you for being more than enough. I thank you, God, for fighting on my behalf. I thank you, God, for thinking about me, walking with me, knowing, God, that if I just get behind you, if I just let you lead me, you will blaze a trail in front of me. God, my prayer for everyone in this room right now who's afraid of their marriage falling apart, everyone in this room who's afraid for their kids, everyone in this room who's afraid of their occupation, they're afraid of that confrontation they're going to have to go through, everyone who's afraid of their future, afraid of politics, afraid of the state of the world today, God, I pray that you bring them peace. A peace that goes past all understanding. I also pray, God, that you discipline us enough, God, to ask the hard questions, but to sit and meditate and wait for your answers. Open up our ears, open up our eyes, God. Lord, let us cut out distractions so we can sit with you and converse with you and talk with you, follow you. I speak to fear and doubt right now, God, and in Jesus' name, I ask it to leave, believing that you're going to do something courageous in the hearts of the people in this room. I love you, Lord. Be with us today, God, in Jesus' name.
Take my life, I lay it down at the cross where I am found. All I I am yours.